Thank you, Jeff, and thank you for those kind words. The Bechtold family and all the people of the Westminster Church and Longmont Church that we've known over the years mean so much to us, and it's a delight to us to see God's work in people's lives. That's one of the blessings of being a pastor. You see people there in your congregation, and you see new people come, and as you look back, you very much see that it's God's work. It's not anything that any of us do, but it does take a good pastor, which you have here, and it takes godly people, which you have here, welcoming others and setting an example of what it means to be a Christian. So I'm real happy to be here. I see in the bulletin it's supposed to be Marty who's preaching, though, so he's. I don't know whether he'll approve of everything I say today. I think he will. Most of all, I hope God will. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. This is in the Old Testament, and at least in the Bible I have, it's on page 337. 2 Chronicles 29. I encourage you to look this up and read along with me as I read it. Read it silently along with me. And it may seem a little confusing or complicated as we go through this, but I think you'll find, as I preach on it in a few minutes, that there's some real important information for us that is very helpful to us as we think about our lives as a church today. And since it's quite a long chapter, I won't be coming back and just touching on every single verse. So it is important as we read this, you notice what it's saying and you think about maybe some of the questions you have about what it's saying. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, hear God's word. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the square on the east of the temple. Then he said to them, "Listen to me, O Levites. Consecrate yourselves now, and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry the uncleanness out from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful, and have done evil in the sight of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord, and have turned their backs. They have also shut the doors of the porch, and put out the lamps, and have not burned incense, or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord was against Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of terror, of horror, of hissing, as you see with your eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his burning anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to minister to him, and to be his ministers and burn incense." Then the Levites arose, Mahath the son of Amasai, and Joel the son of Azariah, from the sons of the Kohathites, and from the sons of Merari, Kish the son of Abdi, and Azariah the son of Jehalel, and from the Gershonites, Joah the son of Zimah, and Eden the son of Joah, and from the sons of Elizaphan, Shimri and Jael, and from the sons of Asaph, Zechariah and Mattaniah, and from the sons of Heman, Jehiel and Shimei, and from the sons of Jeduthun, Shemaiah and Uzziel. They, these ones we just named, assembled their brothers, consecrated themselves, and went in to cleanse the house of the Lord according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord. So the priests went in to the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it. And every unclean thing which they found in the temple of the Lord, they brought out to the court of the house of the Lord. Then the Levites received it to carry out to the Kidron Valley. Now they began their consecration of the temple on the first day of the first month, and on the eighth day of the month they entered the porch of the Lord, and then they consecrated the house of the Lord in 8 days and finished on the 16th day of the first month. Then they went in to King Hezekiah and said, "We have cleansed the whole house of the Lord. the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, the table of showbread with all its utensils. Moreover, all the utensils which King Ahaz, the king before Hezekiah, had discarded during the reign of his unfaithfulness, we have prepared and consecrated, and behold, they are all before the altar of the Lord. Then King Hezekiah arose early and assembled the princes of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. They brought seven bulls, seven rams, seven lambs, and seven male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom, the sanctuary, and Judah. And he ordered the priests and the sons of Aaron to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they slaughtered the bulls, and the priests took the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. They also slaughtered the rams and sprinkled the blood on the altar. And they slaughtered the lambs also and sprinkled the blood on the altar. Then they brought the male goats of the sin offering before the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them. The priests slaughtered them and purged the altar with their blood to atone for all Israel, for the king ordered the burnt offering and the sin offering for all Israel. He then stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with harps, with lyres, according to the command of David and of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan, the prophet. For the command was from the Lord through his prophets. The Levites stood with the musical instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah gave the order to offer the burnt offering on the altar. When the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord also began with the trumpets, accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. While the whole assembly worshipped, the singers also sang, and the trumpets sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Now, at the completion of the burnt offerings, the king and all who were present with him bowed down and worshipped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with joy and bowed down and worshipped. Then Hezekiah said, "Now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord." And the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all those who were willing brought burnt offerings. The number of the burnt offerings which the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, 200 lambs. All these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. The consecrated things were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few so that they were unable to skin all the burnt offerings. Therefore, their brothers, the Levites, helped them until the work was completed, until the other priests had consecrated themselves. For the Levites were more conscientious to consecrate themselves than the priests. There were also many burnt offerings with the fat of the peace offerings and with the libations for the burnt offerings. This is a summary statement. Thus, the service of the house of the Lord was established again. Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced over what God had prepared for the people because the thing came about suddenly. Hope you'll keep your Bible open, and there's a place for you to take notes in your outline or on your bulletin as well. Please do that today. We're a Reformed Presbyterian church, and the Reformation back in the 1600s is most famous for two things. Now, the first thing is recognizing that the Bible is the final authority in matters of faith and life, that the Bible is our authority. That's where we get our message from God. The second thing that the Reformation is famous for is justification by faith. As Jeff was saying, we're not saved by our good works. We're all sinners, and we need someone else to substitute for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're saved by the grace of God alone, through faith in Jesus Christ. And then our good works should follow our faith in Jesus Christ, our justification. So the Reformation is known for the authority of the Bible and for salvation or justification by faith alone. But there's a third area that we don't think about as much that was really just as prominent, and that was the Reformation of the worship of God. Much of what Luther was seeing in the worship of his day in the church were things that seemed to be superstitious, things that weren't required by the Word of God, and things that overshadowed the true message of the Scriptures. And so a lot of the Reformation had to do with reform in worship. Calvin one time said that the two most important matters of the Christian life are how we worship God and how we are saved. And we see here in this passage that Hezekiah, the new king, who was one of the greatest and best kings of Judah, he was a king of the southern kingdom, but what he does has to do both with the northern kingdom of Israel, which at this time had faced its demise. The people, many of the people had been taken captive by the Assyrians, and so the northern kingdom was in great dismay. It really wasn't a kingdom anymore. It was just a scattering of people, and the kingdom of Judah was continuing on. And as I speak today, I'm afraid I'll sometimes say Israel and I'll sometimes say Judah, but just realize that at least in today's sermon, I'm just talking, if I say Judah or Israel, I'm talking about the people of God in the Old Testament. And Hezekiah came to the throne after probably the most wicked king, his father, King Ahaz, who did such terrible things in chapter 28. One of them, they actually in Israel or in Judah sacrificed their children to idols. And so along comes Hezekiah, and we don't know where or how he got the change that was in his life. But right from the very beginning, notice in chapter 29, I think it's emphasizing this in verse 3, in the first year of his reign and the first month. So right from the beginning, he's starting a reformation. And I want you to notice particularly, and I'm still just talking here by way of introduction. I'm going to give you some points here to write down in a minute. But by way of introduction, he starts with what? What is it he reforms? What is it he puts his efforts into? Well, it says in verse 3, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and he repaired them. And I'm not sure if the repairing really refers to the whole temple, which you read about in the rest of the chapter, or whether it was actually that the doors were broken down and shut and you couldn't even get in. I tend to think that's what it was. And as Jeff said, the gates of righteousness have been opened up to us by Jesus Christ, who is the gate. So here, Hezekiah opens the doors of the temple. But the thing I want you to see here is that the first thing he does is he reestablishes, restores worship, the worship of God in Judah. And I would like you today, in everything I say, to think about the worship in your church and the worship of God's people. Now, maybe a lot of you are from this church, so think about your worship as the people of God. But maybe some of you are from other Reformed Presbyterian churches, and I want you to think about your worship in those churches. But many of you may be from all different kinds of churches, and I hope that this message will speak to you today, too. How is it we're supposed to worship God? How do we know how to worship God? What are we to emphasize in the things of God? But I want you here to notice that the very first thing that came to be here in 2 Chronicles 29, the reign of Hezekiah, when Hezekiah said, I want to make a covenant with God. I want us to get back with God as a nation. Where did he start? He started with worship. And I suggest to you this morning that that's where all reformation must start. It must start with our worship of God, and then it works outward. Now, sometimes people get kind of disgusted with the church or with the worship of the church. They say, oh, it's meaningless. No, I don't go to church because it just doesn't seem to make sense when I'm there. And sometimes I'm afraid the church has been very hypocritical. It's come and worshiped God on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, on the Sabbath day, and then we've gone out and lied and cheated and not acted like Christians at all the rest of the week. And you know, the Bible speaks about that too. In the book of Chronicles, it talks a lot about reforming worship. But in the minor prophets, it talks a lot about reforming our lives, reforming our actions, reforming what we do the other 6 days of the week. Let me just give you an example of that before we jump into 2 Chronicles 29. In Amos 5, book of Amos in the Old Testament, one of the prophets, chapter 5, verses 21 through 24, the writer says, I hate, and this is God speaking through Amos, I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not look even at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sounds of your harps. We're going to be reading about how Hezekiah reestablished the burnt offering and the sound of the harps and all these things. But here in Amos, God says, I don't even want to hear that music. I don't want to even see these burnt offerings. Why is God saying what seems to be totally the opposite here in Amos? Well, here's the reason. Verse 24. Instead of all this religious activity, God says to the people at that time in history, but let justice roll down like waters, and let righteousness roll down like an overflowing stream. So God is concerned about our worship, and He's concerned about our lives, both as individuals and as a church. But today we're focusing on the worship, and that's because that's where it starts. So today I want to give you five elements of this restoration of worship that I hope you'll write down. Five things we see as we go through this chapter that are part of what real reformation in worship always should contain, I believe. First thing is the consecration of the Levites. That's the first element of restoring worship. Here, the consecration of the Levites. You'll notice in verses 4 and 5, that Hezekiah brought the priests and the Levites and gathered them into the square, and he said to them, listen now to me, you Levites, consecrate yourselves. Hezekiah gathered both the priests and the Levites here, but when he addressed them, he called them Levites. Why didn't he say, you priests and Levites? Why did he call them Levites? Well, the Levites were one of 12 tribes in Israel, and they were the tribe of Levi, the Levites, were to oversee the work of the temple. And the priests were the ones who especially did the sacrifices and entered the temple, but the priests were part of the tribe of Levi. So when he gathers all the Levites, he's gathering both the Levites and the priests. The priests were the ones who actually offered the sacrifices for the people, but the Levites oversaw the work of the temple. And so I don't think it's wrong to compare the ministers in the church today, as we think about that, to Levites back in those days. Let me make this very clear. We no longer have priests in the New Testament. Now, there are churches where the ministers, the leaders of the church are called priests, but this was one of the disagreements between at the time of the Reformation. The reason we don't have the minister in our church is not called a priest, and no one else, the elders or the deacons, or no one's called a priest in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, is because Jesus has fulfilled the office of priest. And in the New Testament, we don't find priests. Jesus is what we call the high priest. How did he fulfill the high priest's role? The high priest was the one who went into God's presence. The high priest was the one who took the blood into the temple. The sacrifices were under the oversight of the high priest. And so Jesus is our high priest because he offered the once-for-all sacrifice. We don't need any more sacrifices. We don't have sacrifices in our churches anymore, do we? Jesus is our priest, and not only did he offer himself as a sacrifice, but after he died for us, he rose from the dead, and he went back to heaven and entered into God's presence, into the Holy of Holies. And he stands before God praying for us and reminding God of his sacrifice for us. In fact, the Bible in the New Testament teaches us that we are all priests. So none of us can say, oh, well, the minister, he's going to be the Christian in our church. No, all of us are Christians. None of us can say, I can't pray to God, only the minister can. No, all of us can pray to God. But the Levites are the ones who oversaw the work of the temple in a general way, and Hezekiah called for the priests and the Levites to cleanse themselves. And we don't know what all they did, but it involves some washing and some preparation. They didn't just get into this work of restoring the temple in a flippant way. They needed to consecrate themselves. And whenever God does a work in the church, he often begins to call men to the ministry to consecrate themselves. And I believe the consecration that we can apply here, particularly the ministers I'm thinking about this time, is both negative and positive. On the negative side, consecration is cleansing from sin. When God begins to work in a person's life and call him into the ministry, into the pastorate, God begins to wake him up. God begins to change his life. God begins to cleanse him. Do you know any ministers that are your own minister or somebody you've known over the years, and you know that person pretty well, and they've told you what kind of a young person they were, all the trouble they got into, and maybe really serious things, maybe a life that was very corrupt, very evil. And yet long before they came into the ministry, long before you knew them, long before God was using them perhaps in a great way of reformation in the church, God had touched their lives and given them new birth, changed them. They believed in Christ and their life had changed. It doesn't matter necessarily whether you grew up in the church or not. Even those who grew up in the church often were very far away from God in their hearts, and God changed their lives. So the consecration of those who will lead God's church needs to be a cleansing from sin. But then secondly, that consecration involves dedication to the task God has called you to. If any of you sense a call to the ministry, maybe even at a very young age, not only you need to ask God to begin to cleanse your life, but also you need to realize that it's not an easy task. That you're not going to be speaking your words, but you're going to be, as best you can, speaking God's words. That you're going to, in your life, run into some times of great difficulty and great sadness as you work with people, because we're all sinners, and there are many troubles that we face in life. And so the Levites consecrated themselves, and I'm applying that today to those who are called to the ministry. They need to be consecrated, both through cleansing and through dedication to the Lord. The second thing we see, we're back to the second element here, that we see the cleansing of the temple. We saw the consecration of the Levites, and the second thing we see is the cleansing of the temple. And in verse 5, Hezekiah said, "Consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord, for your fathers, the God of your fathers, and carry the uncleanness out of the holy place." The generation prior to Hezekiah, as I have said, had been one of the most unfaithful generations in Judah. They forsook God. Verses 6 and 7 say, "Your fathers were unfaithful. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forsook him. They turned their faces away from the dwelling of the Lord and have turned their backs." There's a passage in Ezekiel where Ezekiel 8:16, written at a different time in history, but Ezekiel had a vision of the men of Israel, and a dream, you might say. And in this vision, he saw them with their backs to God's temple and their eyes lifted toward the sun. They were worshiping the sun, the S-U-N, instead of the temple. And here, too, the writer says that the people of those times, that Hezekiah says the people prior to his generation had basically turned their backs on the temple. Well, how do people turn their backs on God's temple today? Well, there's a lot of things that start to happen. They stop coming to church. Numbers decline. People become consumed with other priorities rather than God and His worship. They find many excuses to not come to worship on the Lord's Day. The Sabbath day becomes filled with one's own business, work, and pleasure. God is given less and less time. People don't tithe or bring offerings to the house of God. The funds dry up. The church building, if the congregation owns one, falls into disrepair. People are permitted in the church to go on in their sins and live just like the rest of the world. The church, which is to be a holy people, becomes just as wicked as the people around it. So all this kind of thing happens as the church deteriorates, not the building, but the people. As the people stray from the worship of God, people don't go to God's house, and they no longer really know very much about what the Word of God teaches. Talked to a fellow at Synod, and they have a booth at their city festival, and they had a Bible quiz, four questions. It was just one way of interacting with people, inviting them to the church. And he said it was just amazing how little Bible knowledge people had. But that's because people aren't in the churches. People aren't where they're getting the instruction. And that's what was part of what had happened in the time before Hezekiah. And so that the house of God, the church of God, needs to be cleansed. When God begins a work of reformation, He consecrates His people He's calling into leadership in the church. And he also cleanses the church itself. He begins to do a work among all God's people, not just among the pastors and elders. And you see, what had been happening in Israel in verses 6 and 7 didn't just relate to the church. Yes, the doors had been shut, the lamps had been put out, the sacrifices were no longer being offered. Can you imagine? This is the people of God, and there's no sacrifices. There's no lamp in the temple. They're not doing any of the ordinances. The temple doors are shut. They're worshiping idols instead of God. They're burning sacrifices to idols. All this is going on. And was everything happy and wonderful in Judah at that time? No. Or in Israel particularly. Look, it goes on and says that God has made them a terror and a horror in verse 8. And that the people of Israel, their sons and daughters, have been taken captive. And Hezekiah says, perhaps if you return to the Lord, then God will bless us. So how we respond to God through worship affects every other area of our lives. Such was the sad situation in Judah in those days. But then the Levites did respond to the king's command in verses 12 through 19. And we have this group of men who took leadership, some from each family of the Levites, calling their brothers to come, and the priests also. And they began to, they did consecrate themselves, and they began to cleanse the Lord's house. The Levites were not allowed to go all the way into the temple, so it was the priests that went into the inner room, and they drug out the things that shouldn't have been there. They cleaned things up. They got things ready once more. They carried out what was not appropriate there and out to the courtyard, and then the Levites carried it out to the dump, you might say, out to the Kidron Valley. They weren't very environmentally conscious back in those days, but they put it in the creek, it sounds like to me. But anyways, they took it out to that dump. It seems that we might draw something from this, that they clean from the inside out. When God begins to change our lives as individuals or as a church, he works from the inside out. He changes us in our hearts, and then it begins to show itself in our lives. Restoring the proper worship of the Lord then involves cleansing in the church. And as a member of the church, whatever church you're in, you may be somebody in a church, you're wishing, longing for reformation in your church. And continue to seek that. I'll say a little more about that as I come later. But maybe you're in a church where there's things changing and there's things you don't like. And you need to evaluate carefully, is this in accord with the Word of God, or is it not in accord with the Word of God? And as the church changes, if it's a good church and if you're in the right church, then change with it. I'm not saying that the church is always right, that the leadership of the church is always right. But we need to examine our hearts in whatever church we're a part of, and we need to examine the Scriptures because we want to be on God's side, don't we? We want to be reforming if He's calling us to reform, and we want to be holding the line if He's calling us to hold the line. Well, the third element that I want you to mention is this, number three, the core matter of the cross of Christ. This is the third element in restoration of the worship of God, the core matter of the cross of Christ. Verses 20 through 30 speak of the reestablishment of the sacrifices for sin, the sin offerings and the burnt offerings on the altar. You saw they brought bulls, rams, lambs, and goats were brought there, as you can see. In verse 21, and the priests were going to kill, they killed these animals, but a lot at the beginning speaks about how after they killed the animals and before they sacrificed them, they sprinkled the blood on the altar in various places in the temple, particularly the altar. But this sprinkling of the blood was a sign of the cleansing of the temple, and you'll see if you glance through those verses, it says this is cleansing the temple, cleansing the people, cleansing the king, cleansing the leaders. So they killed these animals. They sprinkled the blood on the altar. And then at one point, as a token of their guilt, they took the goats in verse 23. And the king and the leaders laid their hands on the goats, which was a sign of saying, we're putting our sins by God's grace on these animals. And their death is our death. We're confessing our sins. We're identifying with this. We're trusting in this sacrifice as being the atonement and the payment for the sins of the leaders and of the whole nation. Now, what's really important about these sacrifices is that these sacrifices, all the sacrifices in the Old Testament, looked forward to Jesus' death on the cross. Same way that the animals died for the people, but could really never take away sin, Jesus died for us to take away our sins. All those animal sacrifices look forward to Jesus. And our churches need to keep at the center of our life the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Not that we sacrifice animals or, of course, don't sacrifice Christ or anything like that. But we need to emphasize the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just as Jeff was saying, we're not saved by our works. We're all sinners. None of us is going to go to heaven based on our own works. But thank God he sent his son. And we can put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And if the church begins to emphasize other things than that core matter, if the church emphasizes legalism or commercialism or moralism, if these things replace the central reconciliation of us with God through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, then we lose our power. We lose the true gospel. You may notice that Episcopal churches, Anglican churches, have red doors. How many of you ever noticed that an Anglican church has red doors? You know why that is? Well, the reason originally was because the red door symbolized the blood of Christ. Every time you walked into an Episcopal church, you were reminded, and still are today, of the death of Jesus Christ. In that way, they were saying, this is what's central. This is the core matter. Christ's salvation, what Christ has done for us. Well, I read somewhere, it might have been Wikipedia, so I don't know if this is the official position of that church, and I'm not meaning to criticize the church, but I'm wanting to emphasize this. Somebody said in an article I read, but that's not what it means for us anymore. We understand that the blood sacrifice isn't really the important thing of Christianity. So in effect, at least in that article, it was saying, whatever it used to mean, we don't count that as important anymore. Well, I do count that as important. That's who we are as Christians. We're founded on the death of Christ, not on our own righteousness. The fourth element of worship that I see here is the chorus of the Psalms of David. We have the chorus of the Psalms of David, verses 25 through 30. It talks about how the instruments and the singing, which had been prescribed, where were the instruments prescribed in the Bible? Well, they were prescribed in the time of David earlier in the books of Chronicles. And these instruments and the singing that was also prescribed in the time of David earlier in this book of Chronicles, they were reinstituted here by Hezekiah. Hezekiah saw that they reinstated the instruments in the house of God. Think about this. The temple had been silent and lifeless for many years, and now it was resounding once more with the praises of God. I think that's something you might miss, but something you should notice here in this passage. Along with all the wickedness that went on in the days of King Ahaz, the temple doors were shut, the light was out, the bread was no longer set out, the incense was not offered, the sacrifices were not offered, and it was silent. There was no noise coming from the temple. But now the temple is resounding once again with joy and praise, the singing of God's praises and the instruments playing. The Psalms are inspired by the Holy Spirit and are still part of New Testament worship. All churches have recognized that through the centuries, that the Psalms are still to be used in New Testament worship. Not all use only the Psalms, but all recognize the value of the Psalms. And the Psalms express God's truth because they're the Word of God. The Psalms give us a way, when we come to worship, of rejoicing and giving thanks back to God. And the Psalms build us up. They edify one another. They do all these things at the same time. They teach us truth. They give us a vehicle for rejoicing in our salvation. And they give us a means for encouraging and edifying one another. I was at the Synod meeting, the annual meeting of the Reformed Presbyterian Church that brings elders and ministers together to do some of the business of the church. We were down in North Carolina this past week. And there were, I think, maybe 100 men at the meeting who were participating in the meeting. And we sang a lot, didn't we, Mike? We sang a lot. And it was magnificent. I know I'm not a good singer. Mike is, I won't comment on his singing ability, but we used to be in the same church, so I think I know. But there's a lot of good singers there. And everybody was singing out. And as moderator, I happened to be up at the front and be able to hear it all coming in. And I was moved. I thought I was in a charismatic synod. You know, the way, not only by the beautiful singing and the fervor by which they were singing, but you should have seen the men's faces. A lot of them with their eyes closed. A lot of them just memorizing these songs. And it seemed like each song we sang fit some of the things we were talking about our synod meeting. You know, just when you feel like you're rejoicing in what God's doing, bringing people, building churches, you'd be praising God. And then you'd hear about difficulties in the churches, and you'd be opening your hearts in sadness and prayer to the Lord. And then sometimes you're just plain tired, and you're just asking God for strength not to sit through another meeting. But when you praise God, when you sing praise to God, do it with all your heart. Sing enthusiastically. And those of you who have good voices and know how to sing, sing loudly too, so the rest of us can follow along. At one point, was standing next to a guy who's a really good singer, and the first verse he sang the soprano, or the melody, I mean, and so I was able to stick with him on that because I know a lot of the melody. And then the second verse he switched to the bass, and his voice was wonderful, magnificent, but I couldn't figure out where to go then, you know, with the notes because I couldn't sing the bass line, so I was mostly just stopped and listened to him. One of the reasons we no longer use the instruments in worship is that these instruments seem to be particularly connected with the sacrificial system and played while the sacrifices were offered. Now, some say they were only played then, and I don't actually believe that. There was some music with the singing, I think. It's not completely clear as you go through this passage when they sang and when they used the instruments, but it is clear that the instruments were very much a part of the sacrifices. And we don't use the instruments because we believe they were part of that. And as we come to the New Testament, we do see the use of psalms continuing in the New Testament, but we don't have evidence of the use of the instruments in the New Testament. But praise in song will always be and should always be a part of worship as we express our love and our adoration and our thanksgiving to our Maker and Redeemer. Praise is just our natural response, as Jeff said earlier, to the creation of God and to the salvation of God. So at the completion of the burnt offering, especially notice in verse 29 how the king and all who were present bowed down and worshipped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with joy and bowed down and worshipped. And you see how the prayer and the praise are very much connected. It's not really clear, again, whether the praise was partly the singing or whether it was separate from the singing. Both were going on. You can see that, can't you? The chorus of the Psalms of David. The last element of worship that we see here is what I call the free will contributions of the people. This is number 5 on your outline. The free will contributions of the people in verses 31 through 34. Again, you see sacrifices and thank offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. So what's the difference here in 31 through 34, these offerings? You see the offerings there? What's the difference between these offerings and the ones that were offered earlier? The earlier ones were brought as sacrifices for sin primarily. And though that element is not completely absent by any means in verses 31 through 34, this is the people coming and giving their thanksgiving to God in terms of animals and so forth. They're offering these sacrifices to God. So this is their response to God's forgiveness and their response of thanksgiving. So these are voluntary offerings given by the people to express their love and devotion to God. The atoning sacrifices for sin have already been offered, and now the people brought their offerings as a gift. And these verses emphasize the abundance of the offerings. The priests, some of them hadn't consecrated themselves, so the Levites had to help because there were so many offerings. That's the emphasis there. There's so much. The people were responding with such thanksgiving to God. Now, there's little value of you bringing your offerings to God if He has not already accepted you in Jesus Christ. If you're still in your sins, if you haven't received God's mercy, why would you thank God if you're still under His wrath? But once you're saved, once you're forgiven, it's appropriate to bring offerings to God. In other words, you can't bribe God. It doesn't work to bring money to the church and say, okay, now I'm safe. No, God mercifully forgives our sins, and then out of love for Him, we give our tithes and offerings. I was going to spend some time talking about Malachi 3, 8, and 9, and 10 through 12, but for sake of time, I'm not going to go there. But in Malachi 3, 8 through 12, it says to God's people, if you bring in the tithes, I'll bless you. If you don't bring in the tithes, you're robbing me, and you won't experience my blessing. Once a person settles the matter of tithing and commits himself once for all to it, I've seen that most other problems in their finances go away. Once a person commits himself to tithing. And church finances, when the church as a whole is giving the tithe, church finances no longer become a problem. They become a joy. What a joy it is as we have an abundance to give to others. So in conclusion, the 5 points or elements of worship we've seen here, which I think I can safely say are part of what is involved every time the worship of God is reformed. The consecration of the Levites, consecration of leadership people. Secondly, the cleansing of the temple, the cleansing of us all. Thirdly, the core matter of the cross is put above all other things. Fourth, the chorus of psalms of praise and thanksgiving and prayer come up to God, and the free will contributions of God's people are abundant. As we then conclude, notice there the last 2 verses of the passage. At the end of verse 35, it says, thus the service of the house of the Lord was established again. And then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced over what God had prepared for the people, because the thing came about suddenly. Yes, this chapter is about the restoration of the worship of God. It says that at the end of chapter 25. That's why I preached on this subject today. And that people rejoiced in what God had done. I think I had the wrong title today. I knew I had the wrong title today. Hezekiah didn't restore the worship of God. God restored the worship of God. And whenever there's reformation in the church, it's because of God. It's not because of people. But God uses people like you and me. But it's God's work, and God should get the glory. And lastly, whatever situation you're in today, whether you're like the people in Ahaz's day, the remnant, the small number of people who still believed in the Lord but were probably pretty quiet in Israel and Judah because of what was going on, whether you're somebody who's longing for reformation in your church, or whether maybe you're a part of the church that's become somewhat dead and you've become somewhat dead with them. Remember how quickly things change, because it says there they rejoice because of how quickly things change. If we'd spent time on chapter 29 today, you would not believe how bad things were in Israel. And then we come to chapter 30 and how good it is for the next several chapters. So may God give you hope, and may God give you the willingness to be a part of His reformation in whatever church you're in today. God bless you. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, this morning I'd like to just focus our prayer, my prayer, on the Salt and Light Church here in Longmont. I thank you for these people. I thank you for their commitment to you. I thank you for their pastor, for the elders, for their deacons. Thank you for their children, for the blessings that you have bestowed upon them over their years of existence, and the blessing that they have been to other people. And I pray that you will encourage them and renew them and strengthen them and help us all to repent where we may be sinning against you, and help us all to follow you fully. Lord, give us greater understanding of your word. Help us to look at your word to know your will for our lives. Forgive us for our sins. Lord, lift us up. Lord, bring us all to heaven someday through faith in Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Receive God's blessing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with each one of you now and forever. Amen.